Our passage comes from Book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. This is Word of God. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to his eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask you for your mercy and grace and your help, that you would soften our hearts, that you would encourage and comfort and strengthen and awaken us, Lord, that you would give us spiritual sight and soft heart that would submit and embrace your truth, your word, Lord, that you would do that for us, that we may live, that we may believe, that we may obey, that we may live, Father. Receive all the honor and glory. Be here with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. So, we're going through Book of Hebrews, hitting some important exhortations. And last week we talked about how the writer of Hebrews is exhorting his readers to fear God in the right way and take their faith, their spiritual life seriously. So he talked about how many people, they drift away from God. Slowly, they drift away from God because of the deceitfulness of sin, as well as of their neglect of their faith and God. And when that happens, we talked about how their hearts get hardened. They develop unbelieving heart that rejects God and his truth, and they end up falling away completely from God and come short of entering the kingdom of God. So the writer, he exhorts people to pay close attention to the word of God, more specifically, he encourages us to daily encourage one another and build up our faith. Today, our passage is continuation of his thought. And there are many things that are in our passage, but I'm just going to focus on main points. So the first point I would like for us to notice in this passage is that according to this author of Hebrews, there are important parallels between us, the believers of Christ living in the Old Testament period under the New Covenant, and the ancient people of Israel, who were the people of God during the Old Testament period. So as far as these important parallel goes, what was true for them with regard to their experience of the gospel and salvation is also true for us. Not in all details, but with the foundational important principles and experiences of God's salvation, God's work of salvation, what applied to them also applies to us. Thus, we can learn many valuable lessons from observing and meditating on what they went through and what happened to them. This is why not only the writer of Hebrews, but in this passage, but Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 uses what happened to Israel in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt as an important and helpful example for the believers in Christ. So we also need to learn from the examples and experiences of Israel in the wilderness. So that's the first point. In terms of specific parallels, the first parallel the author points out is that just as the promise of entering into the promised land and experiencing the rest from having to fight against the enemies in the future was given to the people of Israel in the wilderness, the promise of us entering into the eternal life in the kingdom of God and experiencing God's rest is also given to us as well. So there is this parallel. The promise is given to Israel of this rest and blessings. The promise of eternal life and eternal rest of blessing is also given to us. In receiving the promise of bountiful and spacious land and the rest from warfare on all sides, the Israelites have had good news or the gospel preached to them, it says, the writer says. Just as the new people of God, us believers in Christ, have had good news preached to us as well. So they were given a promise through the gospel, the good news. We were given the promise through the preaching of the gospel. The good news for Israel consisted of God revealing himself to them as the almighty and kind and gracious God who wanted to rescue them from the slavery of Egypt and lead them to a spacious and bountiful land of their own. That God was going to do this for them out of the kindness of his heart. And not only did God speak this good news to them, but he also demonstrated to them that he was really going to do this for them by bringing down 10 great supernatural plagues on the powerful nation of Egypt and climactically defeating their army at the Red Sea. In other words, God gave them multiple concrete, convincing evidences that he was really able to do this for them, and that he was more than willing to do this for them. This is why this was a good news. It was not just an empty promise, but God proved to them, convinced them that this is happening. They're going to really get this. The good news for us consists of God's saying to us that he will rescue us from our sin and eternal death and bring us to his eternal kingdom so that we will experience utmost joy and happiness forever in him. He also demonstrated to us his willingness and ability to do this by sending his only begotten Son Jesus to the cross to die for our sins, thereby showing his willingness and his kindness that he would do this, and raising him up from the dead into glory, thereby demonstrating that he is able to do whatever he promises. And by sending his Holy Spirit to us, so also giving us multiple powerful and convincing evidences for the truthfulness of the good news that was given to us. So Israel and New Testament believers, we both have had gospel, the good news, preached to us. The proper and rational and morally appropriate response to the good news is to trust this God now that he has shown himself to be trustworthy. That's the normal, rational, morally appropriate thing to do. Trust God and do what he tells us to do because we trust him that he is really going to do what is good and wonderful for us. This is us obeying him because out of our trust is part of how he is going to rescue us and bring us to the eternal kingdom. So, if one really trusts God for what he has already demonstrated as true, then one ought to gladly and thankfully do what he tells him to do. Now, in our passage, verse 2a tells us that after having had gospel preached to them, the good news that God's going to rescue them and bring them into this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. It's 2a tells us that Israel did not profit from the hearing the good news from God because they did not respond to it by trusting God. If you read Exodus and Numbers, we see that rather than being grateful and excited and joyful about the prospect of entering into this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, now that they have seen God's power and experienced God's love for them, rather than doing that, the people of God accused God of only bringing them out of Egypt to kill them with hunger and thirst, and they accused this of God as soon as they ran out of food and water, doubting, accusing God of evil motive, even though there is no basis for such accusation. Even though days before, 3 days before, they saw with their own eyes how God was able to provide and protect them with great supernatural power. they did not respond to God's great offer of mercy and kindness with gratitude, humility, trust, and obedience. Rather, they attack God. They attack God's character with irrational, wicked unbelief, defiance, pride, and disobedience again and again and again. As a result, when it became so clear to God and everyone else that they were not going to change or repent and had no intention of ever changing, we see in verse 3 that God swore in his wrath that they shall not enter his rest, that is, enter the place of God's blessing, protection, and glory. Verse 6b tells us that those who formerly had good news preached to them, Israel, they failed to enter because of disobedience. That is, disobedience, which is the fruit of their unbelief. We see that God will not play a fool. God is, even though he is wonderfully patient and compassionate and gracious, when there is ongoing disobedience and unbelief and there is no intentionality of turning from their sins, God will protect his own glory, his reputation, that he's not a pushover, right? So when people cross the line of making it clear that they have no intention of ever repenting or submitting to God, God swears that in his wrath that they will not enter into his rest. And just as it was the case for the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness, that they, even though they had been initially rescued from Egypt, it still remained for them to enter the promised land in order to fully experience God's rest and blessings. Just like that, it remains for us. This is another parallel point. The New Testament people of God, to enter, it remains for us to enter into God's rest. So, that is, our salvation is not complete yet. It is not complete until we actually enter the eternal kingdom of God. So this is very helpful parallel, right? Israelites were initially rescued or saved from the slavery in Egypt, and right? But their rescue and their well-being is not fully established until they go into the promised land. So they're in this what we call already and not yet state, right? They already have been freed from Egypt, but they are not yet fully in the safe and secure and wonderful place of God's rest or provision and blessings. So they're in this in-between state where they're going to, they came out of Egypt, but they're on their way to promised land. Just like that, the writer of Hebrews says that we too, there is still, remains for us, this final act of entering into God's blessings, what we call heaven or the kingdom of God. God set us free. He initially saved us or rescued us from sin and bondage of sin under Satan, and he made us his people. But our salvation or blessing is not complete yet. We have to enter into the Sabbath rest or the eternal kingdom of God. That still is in front of us in our future. And just as the Israelites who came out of Egypt as adults, even though they came out of Egypt, They did not make it to the promised land, but died in the wilderness because of their unbelief and disobedience, just like that. It is also possible for us, the New Testament believers, even though we had initially experienced God's forgiveness and being incorporated into the people of God, it is possible for us to not make it into the kingdom of God, but fall short of entering the eternal kingdom of God if we persist in unbelief and disobedience. This is another parallel. So in verse 6, it says, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, since this is the case," 7b, in 7b, the author gives this exhortation and warning to the New Testament believers to whom he's writing. He says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." He's saying, don't drift into unbelief and disobedience like the Israelites in the wilderness. Make sure you soften your heart and you grow in your trust and obedience to God. Because if you don't, just like they fell and died in the wilderness and failed to enter the kingdom, the promised land, same destiny awaits for you if you do not listen to his voice in obedience and faith. Which brings us to the main exhortation of today, verse 11. It says, "Therefore, since this is the case, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Remember, the writer of Hebrew is speaking this to New Testament Christians, those people who had initially became believers through faith in Christ. He's saying that, learn from this example, negative example of Israelites in the wilderness. So rather than following their negative example, be diligent, make sure, do everything that you have to do in order to enter that rest so that you will not fall, that you will not fail to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 9 and 10, it says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." So he's talking about New Testament people of God. He says, number one, there remains a Sabbath rest, the kingdom of God. We don't have it yet. We have not entered. We're not experiencing the fullness of the Sabbath rest and the presence of God and all the blessings that are promised to us in Christ. We're not there yet. There remains in the future this Sabbath rest for the New Testament people of God. Verse 10. "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." This is, I think, what verse 10 means. If and when you actually enter God's rest, when does that happen? Either when we die or when Jesus comes back, whichever comes first, right? Then we render God's rest, then we can rest from our works. Put it in the same principle in the other way, which means that if we're not dead or Jesus hasn't come back, we're not supposed to rest from our works yet because we haven't entered into the kingdom of God yet. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter. This is very helpful because, unfortunately, for a lot of people were taught that what it means for us to believe and trust in the work, saving work of Christ means that we rest now. That we don't have to do anything for our salvation. All we needed to do is passively accept what Jesus has done for us. And as far all the necessary things for our salvation is done, is finished. So we don't have to worry about our salvation. So I was taught that over and over, and I grew up in that. And I believe this teaching is what I call over-realized understanding of salvation. Instead of saying, yes, this saving work has already begun, but it is not yet finished. And God calls us to respond with diligence and making every effort so that this work can be completed when Jesus comes back or when our life is ended and in this side of heaven. So instead of seeing it like that, often we are taught that we don't have to do anything for our salvation. Like now you may, I was taught that you may want to make effort so that you could have greater rewards in heaven, but for your salvation, you don't have to do anything. I don't think that's right. I think our passage clearly teaches against that kind of understanding. We don't rest until we go into God's kingdom. On this side of heaven, we work. We have to be diligent. Now, what kind of work? What work is the author talking about? So, the author mentions that instead of trusting in God, and thereby obeying God because they trust God, the reason why they didn't make it into the rest, the Israelites, is that they had unbelieving heart. And out of that unbelieving heart, they led a life of disobedience. So the work that the author is talking about, in which we need to be diligent, is work that we have to do so that we would grow in our faith and our trust and in confidence in God, right? And like I said a little bit about this last week, is that it takes a lot of energy and effort and time and focus, because on this side of heaven, our human nature, our sinful nature is such that even if we don't do anything, we lean towards unbelief. So the illustration I like to use is that if there's a stream that is flowing, and you see these videos where salmon is going upstream, right? They have to go upstream in order to lay eggs and whatever. But for whatever reason, they're going upstream, right? But the water is flowing down, which means that if salmon is not actively swimming, but if it just does nothing and just sort of tries to just flow or coast, it's going to go downstream. Only way to go where it wants to go is that it has to actively swim hard against the current. That's the picture of our spiritual life. We live in a sinful, godless world, bombarding us with all kinds of lies and worldly messages, sinful messages. We have a sinful nature that resonates. There's part of us that like that kind of message. You know, like when I turn on, not TV, computer, and I look at worldly stuff, there's part of me that resonates. Like, ooh, I like that. I like this message. It's appealing to me, right? There's part of me. So if I'm not consciously, actively, diligently counteracting that, preaching the truth and studying and giving myself to the Word of God, I am going to just flow down with the rest of the world. So that's why it takes diligence. I like, you know, as you guys know, that I like many things that Pastor John Piper says, but one of the things that he says is that we need to be saturated with the Word of God. Not just casually read it or know it here and there, bits and pieces, but no, we need to fill our mind with the truth of God. And we could only do that if we're constantly giving ourselves to the reading, meditating, studying of the Word of God. And that takes time and energy, right? It takes diligence, focus. We need to change our priorities. And not only we have to pay attention to the Word of God and fill our mind with the Word of God and learn and grow in our understanding of the Word of God, we have to live that out. And that's, again, it's hard, right? Because so much of my, especially growing up as a Christian, so much of my quiet time is like, whenever I go to the Lord and read the Word, I'm so frustrated, right? Because like, there's so many things that I'm doing that's not consistent, that is against the what Bible teaches. So I have to spend time going over what I did, the sins I committed, the disobedience and like all these character flaws, right? And then I have to confess that and I have to bring that out before God, and I have to let God, the Spirit, convict me, and then I have to ask Him to help me, and I have to preach the truth, and I have to try again and again, right? This whole process, again, is very, not only time-consuming, but it's emotionally, mentally, it could be very exhausting, right? But we need to do that. But the great thing is that you don't have to do other things as much as the world tells you to do, right? So what I mean is this, right? If you're one of these people who just happens to be just very gifted intellectually, so that you don't have to spend ton of time, energy, in order to get an A, you just get an A. That's great, you know. God bless you in that particular way, or has gifted you that way. That's great, right? But if you're not one of these people, you have to spend so much time and mental energy in order to get an A. Getting an A is not that important. So rather than putting all the time and energy for getting an A, God is not going to fault us if He hasn't given us intellectual gifts to get a high grade without trying very hard. God is not going to fault us if we have not been lazy or unfaithful. He's not going to fault us for not getting high grades on the judgment day, but He will fault us for not being diligent in giving ourselves to the Word. I believe God will not be impressed. God will not care. He's not going to fault us if we don't have successful, impressive career on the judgment day. But He will hold us accountable if we haven't made genuine, sincere, earnest, diligent effort to seek God, to grow in God, right? So this is a work of coming to God, being in His Word, meditating, studying, asking God to help us to learn, to wait, remembering, preaching the truth to ourselves, and trying to live that out in our daily lives. And when we fail, confessing, mourning, asking God for help again and again and again, and waiting for God. This is a work that God is calling us to do. Work of trying to grow in our faith, our confidence in God, and in obedience, in living that truth out in our lives. Now, in verses 12 and 13, the writer tells us, specifically why we need to be diligent. Verse 12 says, so why do we need to be diligent? Because, verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intention of the heart. That's why, meaning God knows everything about us, even our inner thoughts and intentions, our motivations of our heart. Meaning, if we just have to have a superficial appearance of faith and obedience, then we don't have to be so diligent, right? If we have to do some behavior modification, right, clean up our act here and there, and appear to be faithful and obedient, then that's not too hard. And we know this because a lot of us, we have tried it and succeeded, because it's not that hard to impress people. But what impresses people is not going to impress God, because God knows the deepest inner thoughts of our hearts. So we cannot just pretend. We cannot just have superficial faithfulness and obedience. There has to be real obedience and real love for God and real confidence in God. So verse 13, it says, and there is no hidden, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So, not just superficial faith and obedience, but real heart transformation and real spiritual growth and change. That takes, well, it is impossible no matter how hard we work apart from the help of God. But with the help of God, it takes diligence to seek and learn and grow and really be transformed as we wait on God, as we seek God. So that's the reason he gives that we need to be diligent. Now let me close with three quick lessons and applications. Well, this is just summary. We will rest once we enter the kingdom of God. But we need to have this mindset. Here and now, as believers, we're here to work. We need to work. We work for ourselves and work for the good of others. Now is a time for work, not enjoyment, not relaxation, not rest, not for resting. But right now is a time for work. That's my first point I'm going to summarize. Second lesson, then application. Beware of what I call over-realized salvation. Because if we don't, see, this is why even with other believers and even with being in a different churches, if we're not going to the Word and see what the Word is actually teaching us, we're going to be influenced by people around us, right? That, you know, there is this expression that I hear often, like, there needs to be a balance in our Christian life. You don't take your faith too seriously, right? Do enough, but don't overdo it, right? So, you know, there are areas in our lives where we need balance. We don't want to overdo certain things, right? But this, our faith and our salvation and work of growing in our faith and obedience is not one of those things. We need to go all out in pursuing God with and trying to love God with all of our hearts and mind, soul, and strength. So we need to be aware of the influence from the culture, even Christian culture, church culture, other people, telling us to relax, telling us to take it easy and enjoy life. Because a lot of people, I believe, mistakenly think that gospel tells us that we can relax and we can take it easy. But I do think that that's a misunderstanding of the gospel. The last point I want to close with is this. This notion of not resting, but working and being diligent and making every effort and investing our time and energy and focus in trying to grow in our spiritual life in a very intense, while people may seem as very extreme and radical way, is not a very popular notion. A lot of people don't like this message, right? We shy away from this kind of demanding message. This brings us down, right? This sounds too burdensome. It's not burdensome because the Holy Spirit will help us. But often people feel, you know, their emotional response to these kinds of messages. Because I know it, because sometimes I feel that as I'm reading or even like hearing myself preach this message, I'm like, whoa, this is kind of heavy. It's kind of burdensome, or it can be burdensome. My exhortation to us, you as well as me, right, is that we cannot decide on this issue based on our emotional response, how we feel about this, right? We have to go to passages like this, like Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 1 through 13, and see that this is what actually the Bible is teaching us. We need to be convinced through our normal, basic reading comprehension, right? Is the Bible telling us to rejoice and relax and celebrate and just have fun until we go to heaven? Or is it calling us, His people, to be vigilant and diligent and focused? We need to be convinced by the truth of God. And once we are, then we can ask the Spirit to help us, because, yeah, naturally, we don't want to do this. This is not easy for us with our sinful nature and human weaknesses. But with Spirit, with His help, this is not only possible, but like Jesus says, His burden is easy. Yoke is easy, and the burden is light, because God will help us through the power of the Spirit. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask Him to really help us, that He will show us not only His truth in this passage, but that He will soften our hearts, that He would help us to embrace and trust and obey and submit to His truth. Let's pray.